Well, imagine you are the guest at a dinner party and you are the honored guest, and they put you at the head of the table and they bring out a plate full of food for you to eat. And because you're the honored guest, you go first and they give you a fork, and everybody's watching for you to take the first bite, and you take the first bite, maybe the second bite. 2 bites in, though, you realize there's something seriously wrong with this food. You don't know exactly what it is, but something is missing. Maybe they left the sugar out of the cake or the salt off the meat or the meat out of the loaf. I'm not sure, but you know something's wrong, something's missing in that meal. You don't know what it is, but you know that there's something missing. And it's a big deal. You can tell that there's something missing in that meal. Imagine, if you will, you're in that situation. And all the other ingredients are in place for a perfect meal, except for that one missing ingredient. Life sometimes is like that. On paper, life looks good. There are times on paper when you seem to have all the ingredients that you need. Everything is in place. Everything's ready to go. You should have a happy, abundant life. But there is just one missing ingredient, and that one missing ingredient means everything. I don't know what the missing ingredient in your life might be, but after nearly 50 years of dealing with people, I can tell you more often than not, the missing ingredient in people's life has to do with grace. Either they haven't experienced the grace God wants to offer, or they're not offering the grace of God to other people. And when grace is the missing ingredient, you know there's something missing, there's something wrong. Sometimes grace can be the missing ingredient in a family. This time of year, we have a lot of family get together, a lot of family reunions, and it's a time to sit back and think and remember times past, the good times. But for some of you, you don't want to sit back and remember the past, because it wasn't such a good time for you. You grew up in a graceless family, a family that expected much and offered little mercy. Maybe grace is the missing ingredient in your marriage. A handsome young man, a beautiful young woman, a couple of great kids, you've got everything going for you. Except this, you don't show grace to each other, and grace is the missing ingredient. Sometimes grace can be the missing ingredient in a church. Some of you may know the name of Ken Chafin. Ken Chafin was an evangelism professor at Southern Seminary for many years. He was also an associate evangelist for the Billy Graham organization. Dr. Chafin told a story of a time when he was on the south coast of Mississippi in a conference center. It was one of those times when hundreds of people gather together to hear a keynote speaker, and then you break out into breakout groups, and he was in charge of one of the breakout groups. After the main session, about 10 or 15 people went into his room, and he was given the responsibility of dealing with ministry issues that people have in their life, talking about the kind of personal struggles and how you minister to people with personal struggles. And here's how he framed it. He asked this question. He said, imagine, if you will, that you have a personal issue, an intimate struggle in your life, the kind of thing most people would not know you're struggling with. But imagine you have something like that. Maybe you have a teenage daughter who's pregnant out of wedlock, or a son who's been arrested for drugs, or a wife who's hooked on prescription medication, or a husband who's addicted to pornography. You know, one of those deeply intimate, deeply personal struggles that people go through. Then he asked this question. He said, if that were you, who would be the first person you would want to tell? Who would be the people that you would want to help you in that deeply intimate struggle in your life? He said, when he asked that question, there was a deafening silence that went across the room. People just hung their head and stared at the floor. No one made eye contact for what seemed like an eternity. And finally, one man spoke up and said, well, I don't know who the first people it would be that I would tell about my problem, but I know the last people on earth I'd ever want to know. He said, the last people I'd ever want to know about my intimate struggle are the people in my church. I would not want my church to know about my problem. I don't know what kind of church that man went to. And I know that sometimes churches are accused of being graceless when they're very gracious. But evidently, this man was going to a church that lacked that key ingredient of grace. Sometimes a church can have great music and great teaching, great preaching, great ministries. But if we lack grace, we lack the most important thing. And I want to talk to you about that one more time this morning. Take your Bible, please, open them up and turn with me to the consummate passage in all the scripture concerning grace. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians and find Ephesians chapter 2. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 5 or 6 somewhere down in that line. But you find that passage of scripture. Let's talk for a moment about grace. At least one more time, let's talk about grace. You say, Pastor, I can't really believe you're going to take this Sunday and preach about something as simplistic as grace. Well, we've heard you preach about grace so often. This is one of your last Sundays here. This morning, and maybe next Sunday morning, maybe the last time I have an opportunity to speak to you from this pulpit. I'm not stepping down as pastor. I'm stepping aside, and a new voice is going to come to the pulpit, Jordan Easley, and I'm excited about that. I hope that you will be too and are too. But my time is fast coming to a close. And I want you to know that this is very emotional for me. It's very, very emotional. He said, why are you so emotional? Well, I worry about you people. What are you going to do without me? No, it is a deeply emotional thing. And someone said, well, why take one of the last sermons and preach about grace? Because as I thought about it and prayed about it, it occurred to me that there are some things I want to make sure we're on the same page about before we walk out of here. And one of the things I think we have to be on the same page about is the subject of grace. Now, grace is not just a New Testament concept. It appears in the Old Testament as well. But more often than not, we associate it with the New Testament. And more often than not, we associate it with this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read the text to you, and then we'll dive into it quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, let me just begin with verse 8. Paul is writing to the Christians at Ephesus, one of his favorite churches. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And Paul writes these words, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I think maybe I should read that one more time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. That's key. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One more time, go back to the very first phrase of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now this concept is this. If this becomes the missing ingredient in the church, we're in a lot of trouble. This concept is so important. You say, well, Pastor, what's so important about the concept of grace? Well, grace is everything. Billy Graham was asked the question some time ago, Dr. Graham, if you had your ministry to do over again, what would you do different? Without hesitation, he said, I would preach more grace. I can't think of anybody in the 20th century or in the 21st century who preached more grace than did Billy Graham. But he was saying, when I look back at my ministry, I realize I could have and probably should have preached more grace. I want to come to the end of my ministry knowing that I preach grace as much as I should preach grace. Grace is that key ingredient. And by the way, it's not that simple a thing to preach about grace. I know we think of grace as being an elementary, perfunctory kind of thing, but it's really not that way. Grace is a complex thing. It's not that easy to understand grace. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It's a great song. It's sometimes described as the song that cannot be messed up. It can be played by children on kazoos or an orchestra hall. It can be sung at weddings or at funerals. I've heard it sung at both. It's a song played by men in kilts and played by people with violins. I mean, you can play it on a honky-tonk piano or a grand organ. It doesn't matter. You can't mess up that song. But though you cannot mess up that song, you can mess up this concept and get it wrong. And many people do get it wrong when it comes to the subject of grace. It's an extraordinarily important thing to talk about. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Time will run out. I'm going to preach a very simple, very short message this morning. But let me take a moment and give you four or five words, as they were, that help you to understand what grace is all about. Just four or five words to help you to understand what we mean by the subject of grace. Are you ready? The first word that I want you to understand is the word pursue. Just write down the word pursue, and here's the definition. Grace, one more time, preach about grace. Here's the definition. Grace is God pursuing you before you ever pursue him. Did you get that? Now that it's very important that you are on the same page. But that's what grace is. First concept of grace that you need to get is grace is God pursuing you before you pursue him. The scripture talks about how God pursues. It said of Jesus that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible says in the book of Romans that no man seeks or pursues after God, but it's God that pursues man. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But earlier he had also said, but no one comes to me unless the Father first draw him. In other words, God pursues. This is the key element in our theology, that God pursues. In fact, Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about how you and I are dead in our trespasses and sin. Were God not pursuing, we'd have no hope at all. But grace is this. It's God pursuing long before you ever pursue him. I look back in my life and I can see those occasions of pursuing of God. I think many years ago I was a member of a small church, a little country church, and we were playing a part in an evangelistic campaign. The local association had a campaign that was called the I Found It. Anybody remember the old I Found It campaign? Yeah, what that amounted to was you took a bumper sticker with the words I Found It, put it on your back bumper, or a poster and you put it in a store window that says I Found It, or you wore a bracelet or a necklace that said I Found It. And the idea was when people read those words I Found It, they would ask the question, what did you find? And you would say, well, I found Jesus, or I found salvation, or I found Christ. I've never questioned the genuineness and the sincerity of that campaign. But the theology of that campaign is somewhat suspect. First of all, when you find it, Jesus is not an it. You need to know that. And you don't find him. He finds you. He pursues you. That's the first thing you have to understand about grace. That's what grace does. Grace is God pursuing you when you're not pursuing him. I look back at my life. In retrospect, I see occasions that I did not see at the time. Things that God was doing in pursuit of me. When I was a child, there were certain things, and I've told you this before, but because I'm not going to have a chance to tell you again, I'm going to tell you one more time. When I was a child, there were certain things in our home that pricked my consciousness of God and caused a curiosity about things of faith, and God used it to pursue me. When I was a little boy, I slept on a bed in the corner of the bedroom in this farmhouse, and on the wall next to me was hanging a small picture of Jesus. One of those little home, do you know what I mean by home and hunt? Picture of Jesus. You see these pictures of portraits of Jesus. He looks almost like a Scandinavian. You know, he's got blondish hair and blue eyes. You've seen them. Well, I had one of those on the wall next to the bed. And I would lay in bed at night and look over, and I would see those Jesus eyes looking down at my bed, looking down on me. And then on the back wall, right behind my head, I had a plastic crucifix, a cross with a plastic Jesus on that cross. I don't know where they came from. I don't know who gave them to me. I remember looking up at those eyes of the home and hunt Jesus staring at me. And I remember taking the Jesus off the cross and playing Superman with him, running all over the house. But I did not know what those things were. I had no idea what those things were or who gave them to me or what they were about. But God used them to prick the consciousness, my consciousness. He was pursuing me. In our living room, we in the farmhouse where I grew up, we had this big Bible, big family Bible, you know, the kind of thing you couldn't. Takes a forklift to bring to church. It's huge. And it's set on the coffee table. I don't remember reading it very often, but I do remember seeing it there. And one thing I did know, you never, ever, ever put a glass of tea on the Bible. You just never did that. To this day, I don't put anything on top of a Bible. I shudder to think about that. But God used that kind of thing, those things. And then I think about people that God used in my life to pursue me. People that just, I would not have known otherwise, but God brought them into my life. When I was an eighth grade boy, I started working on a cattle farm near our house. I was not much more than 12, 13 years of age at the time. I worked for a man named Colonel Clark. I don't know if he was really a colonel, or just liked to be called colonel, or had something to do with chicken. I'm not sure, but yeah, he was called Colonel Clark. And every afternoon after school, except during football season, which is hallowed time, but every afternoon after school, I would go to Colonel Clark's house. Someone would pick me up and give me a ride out in the country to his house. And he'd come up from the field in his pickup truck, and I'd get in the truck and go down to the bottom pastures, and we'd work on fence, do whatever needed to be done that day. Now, Colonel Clark was a good Baptist, but his wife was a devoted Baptist, a devout Baptist, the most Baptist woman I've ever met in my life. And every time I go by their house waiting on Colonel Clark to come pick me up, she'd come out and start talking to me about my faith. She said, "Now, Alan, have you given your life to Jesus?" "No, ma'am, not." She was a big woman. She was about a half a head taller than me, big raw-boned woman, broad shoulders, and she had a finger that was 17 inches from knuckle to fingernail, I think. It was just one of, it looked like a yardstick, you know? And she waved that thing at me. "All right, have you asked Jesus into your life?" No, ma'am. And we spar back and forth. And then one day, usually Colonel Clark was there, and I quickly jumped in the truck and escaped. But one day I came to her house, and Colonel Clark wasn't there. He was down in the pasture, hadn't gotten out of the pasture yet. And I was sitting there on the carport. I did not see Mrs. Clark, and I was hoping she didn't know I was there. I kind of sat at the back of the car so she wouldn't look out the window and see I was there. But sure enough, she comes walking out. She sees my feet sticking out. And she comes over with that foot and a half long finger of hers, and she said, "I want to talk to you today." And she almost picks me up, and I'm back up against the wall. She said, "It's time for you to give your life to Jesus Christ." "Yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am." And sure enough, not long after that, I gave my life to Christ. And when I walked in that carport that next day, that Monday after accepting Christ on that Sunday, I had this grin on my face. I said, "I did it. I did it." And she was so happy. That Baptist woman almost jumped and shouted. She was so happy. I did not know what God was doing at the time, but I now know God was putting her in my life as a way of pursuing me. And that's what God does. Some of you have had that same experience this week. Something in your life that God is pursuing you. fact, there's a powerful verse of scripture that you cannot understand without understanding the pursuing of God. You know this one by heart. In fact, it's one that you've probably quoted many, many times. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. Let me read something from Psalm 23 just very quickly. Let me show you something. In Psalm 23, the psalmist is David, and David writes these very familiar words. If I can find my Bible. The Lord is... Did you hear that tearing in the paper right there? That's a new Bible. I love the smell of a new Bible. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Now stop there for a moment. Here comes the verse. Verse 6. The psalmist writes, surely, goodness and mercy. Do you know what goodness and mercy are, by the way? Goodness and mercy are the ingredients of grace. Goodness is God doing for you what you don't deserve, and mercy is God not doing to you what you do deserve. When you put them together, you have grace. But notice what he says. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Our problem is we misunderstand that word follow. We think of the word follow as meaning God tags along after us. We live our life and God tags along after. The word follow actually is a hunting term. It means to dog the trail or to pursue the game, pursue the animal. And what he's describing is God pursuing you with mercy and goodness, with the grace of God, always in pursuit. God is always in pursuit of you and always in pursuit of me. Now, understand this about grace. I'm not going to preach very long. I just want to make sure we get these words. God pursues. Grace is God pursuing you before you pursue him. Some of you are in this building this morning because all week long, God has been pursuing you. That song you can't get out of your head, that emotional feeling that you keep having, that person who keeps crossing your path, that's God's pursuit of you. Keep that in mind. Let me give you a second word very quickly. First word is the word pursuit. The second word is the word accept. What does grace mean? Grace is God pursuing you before you pursue him. And grace is God accepting you just the way you are. Now, I want to be careful how I define this. But that's what grace is. Grace is God saying, hey, just the way you are. You don't have to fix anything. You don't have to clean up anything. Come the way you are. Just as I am without one plea, but then that blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. That's grace. You said, Pastor, I can't believe that God would accept me the way I am. I have so many problems. I gave up my virginity this year, or I aborted a baby this year, or I cheated on my wife this year. I was unfaithful to my husband. You go right down the list. There's so many things I've done wrong. I get that. I understand that. But here's what God says. He said, come. Just come on. I accept you as you are. Now, I'm not going to leave you that way, but right now I accept you that way. You come the way you are, and I will accept you. As you read through the Bible, you find this over and over again, where Jesus basically says, you don't have to fix it. Just come. Just come to me. I love that story of the prodigal son, the father of the prodigal son. That prodigal son is running down the road or coming down the road, and the father sees him before the son sees the father. And the father, seeing the son, gets up and goes to the son. And the great thing about it is this. He doesn't tell the son he has to fix anything. He just throws his arms around the boy. He doesn't say, this is my son. He smells like pigs. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, this is my son. He ought to clean up the swine squeal off. No, he says, you're my son. Just the way you are. Come as you are. I love that story in the Bible of the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? What a great story that is. Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem. They wanted to go to Galilee, and Jesus made the statement, I have needs to go through Samaria. In other words, I want to go to Galilee with you guys, but I've got first to go to Samaria. Why? Because he was in pursuit of someone. And he encounters this woman at the well. She's there all by herself. Why? Because no self-respecting woman would be there with her. She had a history. She had a record. She had a reputation. She'd been married how many times? Do you remember how many times a woman was married? She's been married 5 times. And then she had a live-in boyfriend after that. So she has 6 men. I want to share something I heard this week. I never thought about it this way before. This woman had 5 husbands that she divorced. 1 live-in boyfriend. That's number 6. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus is the 7th man in her life. If you're familiar with biblical numerology, gematria is sometimes referred, you know the number 7 is the perfect number, the complete number. And Jesus was the perfect man. After the first six, he comes along as the perfect man in her life. But the great thing about the story is he doesn't tell her to fix anything. He just says, let me give you some water that'll last you for all eternity. What an extraordinary thing that is. But that's grace. I want you to get this. I'm stumbling, I'm struggling, I know. But grace pursues and grace accepts. And then the third word, grace transforms. Grace takes who you are and makes you into who God wants you to be. That's what he was saying in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that you're God's workmanship, his masterpiece, his creation, created unto good works, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He's got a plan. Next week I'm going to talk about that plan. But he has a plan for your life. And he says, come the way you are, and I'll make you the person you need to be. It's extraordinary what God's grace does. You remember the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. When Jesus finally dispatched all of her accusers, he asked the question, woman, are there no more accusers? And she says, no, Lord. And then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Live a better life. It's amazing when you start, and I don't know how many people you know like this, but I know hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are not the people today that they once were. And God has changed them. And it all started when they prayed a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I just finished reading the book. I wanted to bring it out here, but I forgot to bring it. It's Lee Strobel's latest book, The Case for Grace. You should read that book. In that book, he tells story after story after story of transformed lives by the grace of God. I'll give you just one. He tells the story of a man named Comrade Doik. Comrade Doik was part of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. Now, some of you here are too young to remember that, but after the Vietnam War, there came a time in the country of Cambodia when rampant communism was taking over, and the Khmer Rouge put to death a third of the population of that country. There was a place called S-21. S-21 was a prison and a torture unit run by the Khmer Rouge. The man who ran this torture prison was a man by the name of Comrade Doik. That was the name that they gave him. Comrade Doik was the one who was responsible for all that went on. When finally the Khmer Rouge were defeated and were chased out of Cambodia, Comrade Doik fled for his life into the countryside and hid among the people. People would not know who he was, he thought. Years went by, and he was still hiding from the authorities. One day he met a Christian. He did not know anything about Christianity, but he met this Christian. And this Christian man began talking to him every chance he got about his faith and about how Christ could save him and change his life. And over time, years passed, but over time, Comrade Doik decided that he wanted to become a Christian. And he received Christ. No one knew his background. No one knew what he had done. But he received Christ. He began growing spiritually. He actually became one of the pastors of a little Christian church. Until one day, the Cambodian authorities came, and they were looking for him. And the Cambodian authorities asked the leaders of the church if they knew him, and of course they did. But what they didn't know about him was that he was the infamous executioner. They arrested him, took him, tried him. He pleaded guilty to everything, and they put him in prison. He's the only Christian in that prison. And he spends his days talking to prisoners about Jesus and the guards about Jesus. But I forgot to tell you, Comrade Doik was personally responsible for the death of 14,000 people. He personally was responsible. Over 14,000 people went into that prison. He was the head of that prison. Only 7 people made it out alive. Comrade Doik was responsible for the death of 14,000 people. What is he doing today? He's like the Apostle Paul. He's witnessing to the guards and the prisoners and telling them about Jesus. He made the comment that the government owns my body, but Jesus has my soul. That's grace. I wish I could get it better for you, but that's grace. Grace pursues and accepts and transforms. And I give you this last word, grace sustains. It is at this point that I feebly fail more often than not. And this is the problem that more people in this room have than you might realize. They don't understand that Christ's grace sustains. Let me put it to you in simple terms. When you talk about what grace is what keeps you saved. It isn't just what saves you. It's what keeps you saved and keeps you saved forever. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. There's so many people in our community who are so afraid that somehow they're going to let go of God. They're so afraid they're going to lose their relationship with the Lord. And here's what grace says. Grace says, listen, I've got you, and I'm not going to let go of you. But what if I lose grip? If you lose your grip, he's got your back. He never lets go. He never lets go. He never lets go. That is what grace is all about. He saves you, yes, praise God. And he keeps you forever and ever and ever. Amen. Jesus said, you're in my hand. I'm in my Father's hand. No man takes me out of my Father's hand. I've got you. You can know Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. You don't have to live in fear that you somehow have lost grip. I'll tell you this bluntly and plainly. There have been times when I've lost my grip. I let go of God. But God never let go of me. In over 50 years of being the believer in Christ, he's never once let go of me. I've lost my grip on many occasions. He's never lost his hold. That's what grace is all about. Now, if I never get a chance to say that to you again, remember I said it to you now. That's what grace is all about. Bow your heads for a moment. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't have Christ, maybe you're here because you heard a song all week long. That song's been ringing in your ears. Or maybe some person invited you to church, or maybe some person came across your path that you did not know, or maybe some emotional feeling took place. Maybe I don't know what, but something's happened, and you know God's pursuing you. Listen, this is no difficult thing. You know, sitting right where you are, heads bowed, eyes closed, you know, have you given your life to Christ? Have you received him? Have you prayed that simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today and save me? You can know him forever. Forever. All because of grace. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. If you're here without Christ, pray these words after me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But you died on a cross for my sin. The most gracious act ever to occur. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I hope we have many times in the future together. But Lord, if this is the last time I have a chance to speak to this congregation, open their eyes and mine as well to the goodness of your grace. And may we remember that that's who we are. We are people of grace. And this place is a place of hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me, Lord. I know you'll keep me safe forever. Pray that prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Do a great and mighty thing. We rejoice in you. Do a great and powerful work. And we'll give you the praise, Lord Jesus. In your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful, glorious name, I pray. I pray these things. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship together. If you have a need for someone to talk to, you come. We'll talk to you, pray with you. But let's worship and pray.